It seems like it's growing every time I come. My name is Justin, and I am privileged to be a part of Olathe 101. And at the end of my my teaching tonight, I'm going to go through that a little bit more. I have the books right here that we're going to use in the class. It's going to be really awesome. So I look forward to talking to you more about that. But before we dive in, let's go before the Lord in prayer. Tonight's going to be a little different, I think, for a lot of you. It's not going to be a typical Bible study. In some ways, I feel guilty about that. So much to kind of stepping back away from the Word of God directly and looking at what is truth in general and why we appreciate the Word of God so much and why it's so valuable to us and why we pull these nuggets out of it that we call truth and how we recognize what that is. So it's going to be a little different. You're really going to have to put on your thinking caps. You're really going to have to focus. If you don't have paper and a pen or pencil out to take notes, get them out, because I'm going to give you a little taste of what the class is like, what Olathe 101 is like, and it is very much a college class, and it is very much an intellectual exercise, and as much as it shouldn't stop there, it does begin there. So let's pray. Let's ask the Lord to sharpen our minds and prepare us for what He has for us tonight. Heavenly Father, we know that, as I shared last time that I was here, that the way that that transformation is made in our lives is through the mind. That if we do not want to be conformed to this world, that we need to be transformed by the renewing of our minds. And tonight is no exception. What we are going to be covering tonight is certainly challenging to every one of us, including myself, to understand the philosophical subtleties of truth and why what we see in our world today, from relativism to postmodernism, why these things are fundamentally challenges to the definition of truth. We need to understand. And so I pray that you would help us, by your Holy Spirit, to understand everything that we cover. Help me to make it as clear as possible. In Jesus' name, amen. Alright, so we begin in John chapter 18. And this should be a familiar place, familiar passage. It is at the end of Jesus' life on earth. He has just spent the night, evening before, with his disciples in the upper room. And he's preparing to go to the cross, knowing that this is what the Father has intended for him to do, to pay the ultimate price, the ultimate sacrifice. And so, in John 18, we see the scene. And I'm going to set the scene for you, and then we're going to watch a clip from The Passion of the Christ, which is a film, if you've never seen. Who hasn't seen The Passion of the Christ? Okay. This is a film you must see. It's the most well-done film covering the last week of Jesus' life, the Passion Week. This is the scene, and where we're going to cut into it. The high priest, Caiaphas, and the Jewish leaders have beaten Jesus, and they've already begun to punish him, and they're bringing him before Pilate, who's the governor of the region. And when we see at the beginning of this clip, we'll see Pilate invite Jesus into the praetorium, and they have a conversation. And at the end of this conversation, we see the reason for why we're here tonight. So.
Stay. Comes Melike Hodiah.
А ти не ти все обличис, а дорогас кои амени си ксерунт тиби, еме.
Мамо, е ги сетаре на квестион, но тук сме сен. А най-хут, нон гуит его и одеус, понтифичис той михите традидеут. Ме интерфичерет те вод, ку, гуит вечисти. Рексис тук.
Vreni meum non est eo mundo. Si esse, putas ministri nei istus sit tradere me, si visse.
Ah, malgat, ergo rexis.
Ego not natus sum. Testimoni veritati pere meum. Amnes qui veritatem audiunt. Voce leam audiunt.
Veritas.
What is truth? And that question is a question that has been asked more in the last half century, century than it ever was. But this question is not a new question. And when Pilate asked this question, was he asking it wanting to know the answer? If only he had realized that he was standing before the one person who could actually answer that question, wouldn't you have loved to have heard Jesus' answer to that question? What is truth? Let me ask you, if somebody asked you, what is truth, what would you say? Think about it. And you certainly would be right. You certainly would be right. Jesus, he is the way, the truth, and the life. But there's more truth than that, isn't there? Even in his incarnation, even in becoming the Word made flesh, Jesus revealed for us a lot about the answer to that question. But the world doesn't understand. The world doesn't know the answer. And if I were to ask all of you the answer to that question, we would get as many different answers as we have those who give them. It is a difficult question once you get beyond the obvious in the person of Jesus Christ. I have another clip for you. This is just a little tidbit of the answers to that question, what is truth, given by a segment of the population that was included in a series by Focus on the Family called The Truth Project. And this is the man on the street, so to speak, answering the question.
Truth is just when...
I don't know.
That's a really hard question. Why is truth?
Truth is really hard to define because...
A lot of different people have...
Different
set of beliefs.
Pleasant movement is the truth, I think.
What is truth?
Truth will set you free.
I truly believe there's a difference between fact and truth.
Truth is very hard to give a definition about it.
Truth is what kind of died to it.
The lack of guilt is truth.
Truth, I like to think of as, imagine a cathedral of the world, and there are windows, lots of windows in this cathedral. And truth, with a capital T, shines through the windows.
So it actually something you just have to tell the truth. People expect you to tell the truth.
I think truth is a belief system. Fact is concrete, like there's a round table here. But if you want to believe it's blue, then that's your truth. That's your reality.
Truth is what really happened.
Truth is honesty. It's truth.
Every single one person's memory and we know another person's memory and what happened.
There are people out there who say there is no truth. You can just create your own truth.
I define truth as the way the Bible has given us instruction to live.
And then we, humans, are inside and we're looking at this truth shining through all these windows. We're see the refraction, reflection. We're looking at it out of our own eyes and heart. And we understand it in a way that makes sense for us.
In a philosophical sense or a factual sense? If you're talking philosophy, different people with different value systems may have different what they see as truth. If you look at truth as fact, you have historical facts you can verify, you have scientific facts.
So therefore, I might interpret truth through the lens of Christianity. I might interpret truth through the lens of science.
I tend to word more of the empirical truth of facts.
Something is true when it's untainted.
You're talking on the materialistic level. Truth is two and two is four.
There's no way around it.
You're talking on the spiritual level, which is a much higher level. You're talking about the Holy Spirit dwelling within you.
All religions believe that what they believe is the law of the universe.
I have a bit of the truth. You have a bit of the truth. Each of us does.
Truth is always with us. Truth is just believing in somebody or not.
There has to be a fixed truth, in my opinion, for the universe to function properly.
Blood is trash.
It's a relative.
Just to review some of the answers that were given, a lot of the reality of the answers is follows the answer, I don't know. I mean, if you ask a lot of people, if you ask your friends and maybe those that you go to school with, that you work with, they would really have to say, I don't know. Or it's hard to define. You know, maybe we have some fuzzy kind of recognition of what truth is, but we couldn't really put a clear definition to it. The Buddhist said that it's the present moment is truth. Interesting. What guides you? That is certainly on the right track. What really happened? So we come to an aspect of truth that involves the facts, right? Give me the facts, Jack. What really happened? Honesty. There's an aspect of truth that deals with fidelity, faithfulness of an individual and their integrity. So that's right on. Untainted. And then we get to Jude, the Unitarian Universalist, who begins to talk about truth in a way that is actually a more accurate description of what most people hold to today in terms of what they believe, whether they realize it or not. That truth is, and she says something along the lines, imagine a cathedral of the world, right? And there are windows, lots of windows, stained glass windows. And truth, with a capital T, shines through the windows. And what happens to the truth with a capital T when it shines through the windows, these stained glass windows? It gets reflected and refracted, and by the time it gets to us, well, what's happened to it? Become something else. We can't really know exactly what truth with a capital T is. So she sums it up by saying that truth is relative. We're going to talk about what that means. Let's look at a couple definitions, okay? We always like to go to Webster. And I have an 1828 Webster dictionary that I like to use. And back then, the definition for truth. The first definition says, conformity to fact or reality. Exact accordance with that which is or has been or shall be. Conformity to fact or reality. Exact accordance with that which is or has been or shall be. That was 1828. Fast forward over 150 years, 1979. There are several definitions. The quality or state of being true. That doesn't really say anything. What is truth? Well, it's being true. Thank you very much. Number two, that which is true, statement, etc., that accords with fact or reality. Okay, so now we're getting a little bit closer to what we saw 150 years earlier. We've started to get back to the original definition. Number three, an established or verified fact, principle, etc. And then number four, and this is the interesting one, because this is where we see the beginnings of something very dangerous we're going to talk about. The fourth definition says, a particular belief or teaching regarded by the speaker as the true one. So we start to see the relativism come into the picture in terms of the definition of truth. That now it's relative, it's dependent upon the person and what they believe is true. So, let's go through a little preliminary understanding of how we test for something to be true. How do we know? Okay? Before we get into it, we're going to talk about and we're going to fully define all of the aspects of the truth, especially and in particular, the type of truth that we talk about when we say biblical truth. Truth with a capital T, that we are able to ascertain, that we are able to understand. There are three tests, and any time that anybody says anything or that you read anything, a statement, which in philosophy is called a proposition. Okay, anytime something, the sky is blue, New Mexico is hot, those are propositions, right? Statements of fact. You're putting forth a proposition. How do you test if that's true? Okay, there's three ways. First, correspondence. What does that mean? It's a fancy word for saying that that statement is true if it corresponds or matches reality. If it matches reality, what's real, then it's true. Correspondence. Pretty simple. Second, coherence. A proposition is true if it coheres well with one's entire set of beliefs. Okay? So now we're talking about things having to fit together like a puzzle. And whenever we begin to add proposed truths to our framework of understanding, our worldview, we need to make sure that they fit in that framework. So not only do they correspond with reality, but do they fit in the puzzle, in the picture? That's coherence. We'll look at an example. The third is logical consistency. Okay, now this is where it gets a little more tricky, okay? But it's very simple, and it's obvious once we look at the example, so bear with me. Logic is something that for a long time we just took for granted. Everybody understood it, everybody knew it, it was intuitive. Unfortunately, logic has been lost in the last 100 years. So we have to go back and look at what are the tests for something being logical. Because nobody wants to be illogical, right? We don't want to be illogical. We want to be logical. So, there's three laws pertaining to logic. The first is the law of identity. Okay? The law of identity says that a proposition, in order to be sensible, and that's what we're talking about here, right, with logic. Before we test if something is true or false, we want to know if it even makes sense. Or if you're just talking complete nonsense. And if you're talking complete nonsense, then you don't even need to test if it's true or false. You can't even tell what a person's saying. You're not even communicating. Okay? So, the first test for something being logical is identity. And that means that the statement or the proposition has uniqueness. It's not exactly the same as some other statement. It's unique. The second is the law of non-contradiction. A proposition cannot be true and false in the same sense at the same time. This really is obvious, right? I cannot claim that something is both true and false at the same time in the same place. Does that make sense?
Yeah.
Yes. And does it make sense that something can be true and false at the same time? No. That's the law of non-contradiction. That's easy, right? Third, the law of excluded middle. This is the last one. And this says a proposition, a statement, is either true or false, not something in between. It's not, you know, partly true and partly false. It's either true or false, not something in between. So let's take an illustration. Think about two people, maybe me and Matt Perillo, okay? Two people. The law of identity says that each of us is unique, right? We're unique. We could look at a lot of characteristics that make us unique. The color of our eyes, our height, our names, our hair color, all of those things make us unique. The law of identity. Law of contradiction. I, as Justin, cannot be Justin and not Justin at the same time. I can't be Justin and Matt at the same time. That wouldn't make any sense. That's the law of non-contradiction. Finally, the law of excluded middle. I am either Justin or I'm not Justin. Right? I'm not part Justin and part Matt. Okay? Now this stuff, when you hear it, it may seem really obvious. I'm telling you, if you will commit these things to understand, you will be able to catch so many errors that people make in university classes and philosophy classes on the street in how they think about truth, how they think about right and wrong, how they think about meaning and morality, all of that. In many cases, it comes back to not understanding and being illogical, not making sense. For example, truth is relative, right? Truth is relative. We're going to come back to that and see how we use those laws to show the error in that statement. Okay, so now that we've talked about some of the nitty-gritty, let's move on and look at what I think are two of the best definitions of truth in their simplicity and in their beauty and their elegance. First, from Rabbi Zacharias, who defines truth as that which affirms, propositionally, the nature of reality as it is. That which affirms, propositionally, the nature of reality as it is. And if you know Rabbi at all, if you've ever listened to him, this sounds just like something he would say. The second one is more simple, but just as profound. And it is from R.C. Sproul, who says this: truth is reality as perceived by God, because God's perception is perfect. Truth is reality. You get that? It's that simple. That is simple, and that's beautiful. Truth is reality. But it's not just any reality. It's not just the reality that I see or that somebody else sees or a group of people see or the whole world sees. No, it's the reality that God perceives, because he is the only one whose perception is perfect. So, truth is reality. Well, what is that reality? That begs the question, right? What is reality? If truth is reality as perceived by God, then what is that reality? That's what we're going to spend the rest of tonight talking about. There's four aspects to that reality in terms of what truth is. The first is, and we'll go through all four of these. Number one, truth is discovered and revealed, not invented by man and elected by majority vote. Number two, truth is absolute and objective, not relative and subjective. Number four, or number three, truth is authoritative, not a matter of personal choice. And number four, truth is personal and relational. Okay, so, number one, truth is discovered and revealed. It is not invented by man, and it is not elected by majority vote. Much of what we know to be true was discovered by our human faculties, which are what? Our eyes, our sight, our ears, our hearing, our taste, exactly, our five senses. Under the control of our amazing brain, our intellect, that is able to filter and discern and decipher all of the information that comes through those senses, whether it's science or history or literature, much of what we know is discovered. We set out on on an endeavor to understand reality, to understand what is true. From a simple truth like eating will take away the pains of hunger, to the immensely complex nature of the eukaryotic cell in the human body, we have understood these things. And we've discovered them. But, and this is critical, there is a finite limit to what we can discover. There's a limit. And there's a limit to what discovery alone will tell us about reality, about what is true, about truth. And there's no greater example of this, of where we hit this limit, where we hit this wall, than the area of morality. What is right and wrong? How does one go about, or how would you go about discovering what is right and what is wrong? Ever thought about that? How you would do it with the faculties of your five senses? How you would set out scientifically to discover what's right and what's wrong? In Aleidia 101, we spend an entire class focusing on ethics and morality. But the bottom line is this. We as human beings cannot, we're completely incapable of discovering the true ethic, the standard by which we are to live, and the standard which determines what is acceptable and what isn't, what is right and what is wrong. It must be given to us. It must be revealed. It must be. Ask a few people you come in contact with. Just, you know, ask them, what is evil? I think you'd be amazed at what you hear. Now, of course, there's the obvious examples that people can give about something that's evil. Genocide, maybe infanticide, unless, of course, the infant isn't born yet. But ask them what is good. That's even harder. Impress them a little bit. They may say, well, helping society, not hurting anyone, treating others as I would want to be treated, being productive. Ask them why those things are good. Why are they good? What helps society? How do you determine what helps society? You'll start to see very quickly that they haven't much of a clue. They haven't much of a clue. So what does the society do if they've forsaken the revealed truth, which is the Word of God, Jesus, the Word became flesh? If they've forsaken that, now with this knowledge that we have, that so much of what we need to know about reality, so much of the truth has to be revealed, we can't discover it, then what do they do? What does a society do who has no standard that is given to them from outside of time and space? Well, might makes right. Might makes right. What does that mean? The might comes in two forms. Either it is the might of a totalitarian dictator who says that this is right and what I say is good. Or the might of the majority. The might of the majority. Statistical morality. Have you ever heard of that? What is right is defined by what is, what's being done by the most number of people, rather than what ought to be. Because what ought to be can only be discovered, or can only be revealed, only can be given from outside of our experience. But we've cut off access to that. So now all we have left is, let's take a poll, and let's ask 100,000 people what they think is the right thing, and whatever the most prevalent answer is, then that will be what is right. And what's wrong will just be the opposite of that. Does that sound familiar? Think that's happening in our world today? Sure is. If the majority of the people are doing it or think it's okay, then it is okay. Divorce, gossip, etc., 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 etc. And a culture and a nation slides into the most depraved and horrific actions when they begin to think that what makes right is what the majority think is right. So, ethics and morality is an area that discovery falls short. We need revealed truth also. It doesn't mean that discovered truth is any less valid or any less important. Psalm 19, right, makes it very clear that God's creation is here for us to discover all of many of the attributes about Him, that we have been given these senses to understand the world and to figure it out and to create, to work, and to make things, and it should be a joy. But that discovery only gets us so far. Next, there are others, and really briefly, the other areas that we fall short in discovery are origin. Where do we come from? You'll never discover that. You can never go out and find, using the tools of science or any other tools, you'll never discover where we came from. It's impossible. It has to be revealed. Meaning and purpose. You can't find your meaning, ultimately, and your purpose by discovery. It has to be revealed. And the other one, besides morality, is destiny. Where are we going? What happens when we die? These are all four areas where revealed truth is absolutely necessary. And these are also questions that are great to ask when you're doing evangelism, whether it's with a coworker, a student, or anywhere. Where do we come from? The answer to these questions leads right to the heart of God and to His Word. So truth is discovered and revealed. Secondly, truth is absolute and objective. It is not relative and subjective. Listen to this horrible conversation between Bill O'Reilly and Richard Dawkins.
Because human being needed
Jesus. Jesus was a real guy. I could see him.
Yeah.
You know, I know what he did. And so I'm not positive that Jesus is God, but I'm throwing in with Jesus rather than throwing in with you guys, because you guys can't tell me how it all got here. You guys
don't. We're working on it. Physicists don't.
When you get it, then maybe I'll listen.
Well, now, I mean, if you look at the history of science over the centuries, the amount that's gained in knowledge each century is stupendous. In the beginning of the 21st century, we don't know everything. We have to be humble. We have to, in humility, say that there's a lot that we still don't.
And, you know, being humble is a Christian virtue.
Well, there you go. It is.
All right, when you guys figure it out, then you come back here and tell me, because until that time, I'm sticking with Judeo-Christian philosophy and my religion of Roman Catholicism, because it helps me as a person.
Ah, that's different. If it helps you,
absolutely.
And absolutely, it's true.
And, well, it's true for me. See, I believe
you mean true for you is different from true for anybody else.
I yeah, think absolutely, because I can't
think either got to be true or wrong.
I can't, no. I can't prove to you that Jesus is God. So that truth is mine and mine alone. But you can't prove to me that Jesus is not. So you have to say your little...
You can't prove that Zeus is not. You can't prove that Apollo is not.
Alive. I saw Apollo, man. He was dead on air and he's not looking good.
Isn't it sad when the atheist points out the fallacy in the Christian, the Catholic's view of truth? Richard Dawkins, right, one of the greatest enemies of truth and of God in this world, is pointing out to Bill O'Reilly the fact that he has misunderstood the nature of reality and the nature of truth. When he challenged him, what do you mean it's true for you? How can it be true for you and not true for somebody else? That, my friends, is what we're talking about when we say that truth is absolute and objective, and it is not relative and subjective. So, we have two camps. And fortunately, Richard Dawkins, in almost every other case, makes no sense at all, so he makes up for it. There's two camps when it comes to truth, okay? The absolutists and the relativists. On the one side, you have the relativists, like you and I. Right? Okay, just making sure you're getting this. On the one side, you have the relativists. They say that a claim is made true for those who accept it by that very act. So, if I accept something as true, then it is. But only for me. On the other side, you have the absolutists, and they hold that a claim is made true or false in some way or another, and we talked about correspondence and coherence and it being logical, right? So, it's made true or false in some way by reality itself, totally independent of whether the claim is accepted by anyone. It doesn't matter if no one in the entire world accepts that claim, it can still be true. That's what absolute truth means. It doesn't matter if anybody accepts it, because it is a representation of what is real, the reality. That's the absolute nature of truth. Well, who is correct? Obviously, that's a rhetorical question. I wouldn't be here if the relativist was correct, neither would any of you. But there's two big problems, and I want to point these out briefly, for the relativists and relativism. Reality, first of all, reality is a hard thing to deny, is it not? Reality has a funny way of slapping you upside the face when you don't recognize that it is what it is. Logic is a facet of reality that cannot be ignored or denied. Remember the law of non-contradiction? Well, it demands relativism itself to be either true or false in an absolute sense, right? If you say relativism is true, or relativism is the way it is, then that statement itself is either true or false. No way around it. Just the way it is. That's reality. If relativism then, that statement about relativism, if that's true, then one has established the absolute truth that there is no absolute truth, including relativism. Okay, so what have we done? We've defeated our own argument. Self-defeating. If relativism is false, then it amounts to a mere expression of preference or custom by a group or individual without objective universal validity. In other words, it cannot be recommended to others as something to believe because it's objective truth. And it's the objective truth of the matter. So you throw it out. It doesn't matter. See the problem? It quickly unravels. So, number one, relativism fails the test of logic. Number two, the reasons for relativism are confused. For example, and this may be something that you've heard in one form or another, but see if this rings a bell. A relativist may say, well, the earth was flat for the ancients, but for us as moderns, it's not flat. Therefore, truth is relative. Their truth was that the earth is flat, and our truth is that the earth is curved. Well, to that we should simply reply, the lack of knowledge of the absolute truth that the earth is actually curved in reality does not change the reality that the earth is curved, right? Just because you don't know that the earth is curved doesn't mean it's not. It's that simple. One aspect relates to what actually is. Even 1,500 years ago, 2,000 years ago, what actually was and what actually is we have a curved earth. And the other deals with one's actual knowledge of that. Right? And oftentimes, what we're dealing with is a lack of knowledge. So the truth always was that the earth is curved. It doesn't matter that somebody didn't know that. It doesn't make the truth of the reality any different. So, I have another clip for that our president gave prior to him being president in a church. And he talks about Christianity in particular, religion. And he shows his hand as being a relativist.
America's populations, the dangers of sectarianism are greater than ever. Whatever we once were, we are no longer a Christian nation. At least not just. We are also a Jewish nation, a Muslim nation, and a Buddhist nation, and a Hindu nation, and a nation of non-believers. And even if we did have only Christians in our midst, if we expelled every non-Christian from the United States of America, whose Christianity would we teach in the schools? Would it be James Dobson's or Al Sharpton's? Which passages of Scripture should guide our public policy? Should we go with Leviticus, which suggests slavery is okay, and that eating shellfish is an abomination? Or we could go with Deuteronomy, which suggests stoning your child if he strays from the faith. Or should we just stick to the Sermon on the Mount, a passage that is so radical that it's doubtful that our own Defense Department would survive its application? So before we get carried away, let's read our Bibles now. Folks, I've been reading the Bible. Which brings me to my second point, that democracy demands that the religiously motivated translate their concerns into universal rather than religion-specific values. What I mean by that is it requires that their proposals be subject to argument and amenable to reason. Now, I may be opposed to worship for religious reasons, to take one example, but if I seek to pass a law banning the practice, I can't simply point to the teachings of my church or invoke God's will. I have to explain why abortion violates some principle that is accessible to people of all faiths, including those with no faith at all. Now, this is going to be difficult for some who believe in the inerrancy of the Bible, as many evangelicals do, but in a pluralistic society, we have no choice. Politics depends on our ability to persuade each other of common aims based on a common reality. It involves compromise, the art of what's possible.
Our president represents a large segment of the population. He's a product of an education system that has produced many intellectuals like himself who believe, as he does, that just like the earth, thinking that the earth is flat, that what you believe establishes reality, establishes the truth. And something that's even more interesting about what the president just said there is, when you forsake one absolute, you can never leave the vacuum void. Because nature abhors a vacuum, and so another absolute will come in and take over. And that's where the conversation went. That's where the speech went. There's a metaphor for truth that fits very well here. And it is this. Truth is a lighthouse. Lashed by the elemental fury of undisciplined error, like those high seas, those who come to reside in the truth must stay in there. It is not their business, it is not our business, to go back into the error for the purpose of joining their drowning fellow with the pretense that inside or outside the conditions are pretty much the same. It is their duty to draw others within the shelter of truth, for truth is most certainly a shelter, and it is inviolable. Harry Glamire said that in one of the books right here called The Christian Mind. So truth is absolute and objective. It is not subjective. Next, truth is authoritative. It's not a matter of personal choice. Let's continue with the president.
Religion doesn't allow for compromise. It's the art of the impossible. If God spoke it, then followers are expected to Now, to base one's own life on such uncompromising commitments may be sublime, but to base our policy making on such commitments would be a dangerous thing. And if you doubt that, let me just give you an example. We don't know the story of Abraham and Isaac. Abraham's ordered by God to offer up his only son. Without argument, he takes Isaac up to the mountaintop, he binds him to the altar, raises his knife, prepares to act as God commanded. Now, we know things work out. You know, God sends down angel to intercede at the very last minute. Abraham passes God's test of devotion. But it's fair to say that if any of us leaving this church saw Abraham on the roof of a building raising his knife, we would, at the very least, call the police and expect the Department of Children and Family Services to take Isaac away from Abraham.
Barack Obama got something right. Truth demands action. And although he has sorely and poorly interpreted the truth of God's word, he understands that that truth that comes from God's word is authoritative. It's absolute, it's therefore transcendent, and it follows that it requires action, that it's authoritative. Well, what is authority? What is authority? Simply this. It means that truth is meant to act upon the human will. Truth is meant to act upon the human will. You know how we say, or maybe pray something like this, Lord, that what we have learned would not simply be head knowledge. Right? You ever prayed that? That it wouldn't just stay in our head. That your truth, Lord, would penetrate to our hearts as well. What do we mean by that? What we mean when we speak of the heart in that way, we mean that it would affect our will, that we would choose to make different choices, and that we would even desire to make different choices. When we speak of the transformational power of truth, what we're talking about is truth's ability to act upon our will. This, of course, for the believer, involves very much the work of the Holy Spirit, which, not coincidentally, one of the Holy Spirit's names is the Spirit of Truth. That's right. So oftentimes, and correct me if I'm wrong, but if you're like me, oftentimes our will acts contrary to our desires or our emotions, does it not? Hopefully. Perhaps you're here tonight and you're a young couple, full of passion and throes of dating, and you find yourself, maybe even tonight, I hope not, but find yourself under the cover of night, alone in a private romantic place, and the attractive force of passion that exists, it's God-given, by the way, between a man and a woman that kicks in. What is your desire at that moment? Well, the dead people in the room, it's to go all the way, right? It's to go all the way. To drink fully of the fountain of pleasure. But, hopefully, you don't. Why? Because your will engages. And the authoritative aspect of truth comes in. And you're spared from the damage of illegitimate pleasure. Illegitimate because it's contrary to what true intimacy and pleasure are as revealed by the truth of God. Thank God that truth is authoritative and that it acts upon our will. Amen. So truth is authoritative. Lastly, and then we'll wrap up, truth is personal and it is relational. It is not aloof and indifferent. Remember what Jesus said to Pilate? He said, everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. You've shouted out his name a couple times tonight, Jesus. He is the embodiment of truth. You see, truth took on a physical form. Truth took on a physical form. The reality of God, from whose nature all truth proceeds, lived, breathed, and provided for us an example of what the truth should look like in a human being filled with the Holy Spirit. You see, we were created in the image of God. Imago Dei, right? Imago Dei. Part of that image is that we are personal, like God is personal. Look at this slide. See, God has two natures. He is infinite, but he is personal. And on the infinite side of his nature, we, along with all of the rest of his creation, are separated by this chasm that can never be bridged. We will never be eternal like God is eternal. He is unique in his eternal nature, in his infinite nature. We will never be infinite. But God is not just infinite. He is personal. And when he created us, when he created you, when he created me, when he created human beings, he did something amazing with us and only us. He made us above the chasm that separates God from all the rest of his creation. And we have been invited into a very unique relationship. Made in his image, we are personal like he is. And the truth that we experience is experienced personally in the person of Jesus Christ. Is truth propositional? Yes. Of course, that's everything else that we've talked about. The propositional truths that we have are so valuable. Think about life without the Ten Commandments. The Beatitudes. The Proverbs. Etc., etc., etc. Those propositional truths are beautiful. But the truth is much more than that. It's personal. It's much more than propositions in the person of Jesus Christ. Do you want to know what it means to live a true life? You want to know what truth with skin looks like? Then we look at Jesus Christ. And what an example we have in his life. And I would encourage you, if you've never studied the Gospels, if you've never looked at those complete portrayals of Jesus as revealed the Gospels of Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. In those Gospels is that the life of the one who is truth made flesh. That we would not only have the propositions, that we would not only have the do's and the don'ts, but we would have a human being who lived as an example for us, that we could live in the truth and not just know it. So, in summary and review, truth is discovered and revealed. Truth is absolute and objective. Truth is authoritative. And truth is personal and relational in the person of Jesus Christ. Amen? Let's pray. Father, I pray that if even one aspect of what I've covered tonight, that it would sink in to the point where it could be used in the lives of everyone here personally, or as tools to reach out to a world that has completely lost its bearing in terms of what is truth. This question that Pilate asked sarcastically, what is truth? You have the answer. We understand it. And it's something that the world and the lost need to know. So Lord, please use us to share the reality that truth is what really is, as perceived by you. Thank you for tonight. I thank you for everyone that's here. I pray that you would bless them and give them opportunities to share your truth, which as we know from your word is to always be spoken in love. In Jesus' name, the one true God.